Today is the February 15th, 2015 meeting of Hope Bible Church. Steve Hogan's message is titled, The Clarity of the Gospel.
It's great to see every one of you here on this Sunday morning, this Lord's Day. Refreshing week, right? I love this weather. Those of you who like warmer weather, you'll have plenty of warm weather coming. But I always think of Acts 3:19. It talks about times of refreshing come from the Lord. Of course, that's talking spiritually speaking. But that cool weather reminds me of how the Lord wants to refresh us, and he wants to do that today as well. I was just thinking of what Steve was praying. He used that word glimpse in reference to the gospel. And it really is true, and part of my desire and my prayer is that we would have a greater understanding, a deeper, a broader understanding of the gospel and how it should affect our lives. And it's sort of like if you imagine you have this huge, beautiful mansion and house and all kinds of wonderful things inside, and you're just in the front foyer, you're just in the front hallway, and that's sort of like with the gospel. We're just barely seeing, I believe, what God really says to us, and he wants us to have a broader and deeper and a better understanding. That really only happened when we get to heaven, but might God, by his grace, help us to more clearly have a better picture and understanding of what he has done for us. People spend so much time and effort and money on various problems and needs in this world. You've got the, as you've probably heard, the big snow problem up in the Northeast in Boston and that vicinity, and of course over in the Middle East with ISIS and Al-Qaeda and Taliban. It's bad. I mean, there are things I've heard the last few days. It's really, really bad. And as one senator said the other day, it's coming over here. We don't know for sure, but it's not good. There's problems. You've got problems in your own home. There's problems at your workplace. We're always talking about problems. You understand that, but most people don't really understand that the main problem is our sin, and that the answer, of course, then is the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, in the Gospel of John, in many different ways, identifies himself as the answer, and I like how he does it, and I'm not even going to take time to really explain these here. They're a subject in themselves, but he talks about how he is the living water. He talks about how he is the eternal life. Then he says the bread of life. Then he talks about how he's the light of the world and the good shepherd and the resurrection and the life and the vine and the way and the truth and life. And Jesus, by doing this, is telling us and telling others that he's the answer, that he's the solution to this problem of sin. But he's also saying that he's the means by which then we can live this life right here in the here and now. And he's the means by which we can live forever and ever and ever. Well, we've been looking at Colossians chapter 4, 2 through 6. We're staying there for a few weeks because it's so important. It relates to the gospel. I wanted to take some time to expand on this. In that few verses, Paul then is telling the Colossians to pray for open doors for the gospel, and that he would clearly speak forth this gospel message. That's what he is asking. But he also instructs them to be wise in their conduct, how they act and how they live when they're with unbelievers, and that they would then make the most of the opportunities. Then it goes on to talk about their speech and tells them that your speech should be gracious, like seasoned with salt. And this kind of speech is that which is kind speech. It's loving speech. It's patient and forgiving speech. That's what he's saying. And this spiritually seasoned speech is that which is important when it comes to being with unbelievers and then being able to share our testimony or share the gospel with them. So I want to continue to talk then about this gospel message because it's so important. And the more we understand this message, the more it'll change our lives. And the more then it changes our lives, the more then we'll be effective for the Lord and be effective then at sharing the gospel with others. Turn your Bible to Psalm 51. We'll see how it says it there in terms of our lives being impacted by the gospel. Psalm 51, verses 10 through 13. 10 through 13. And this chapter is about David, and he had committed a grievous sin, but he knew that the Lord was merciful to him. And read in verse 10, he says there, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." And so you see in verses 10 through 12 then, just how the Lord wants to change us. A clean heart, a steadfast spirit, and the Holy Spirit in us, the presence of the Lord. Then look at verse 13. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." So you see this direct relationship, this correlation between our lives, how God has changed us, then our effectiveness in the lives of others in sharing with them the gospel. Well, last week we looked at Romans chapter 3, some very good verses, important verses, and today we want to continue to look at different passages to help us then broaden and deepen our understanding of the gospel. And we're going to go over these quite briefly. We're not doing a real extensive study of each, but turn first to Ephesians chapter 2. And Romans, as we looked last week, was a very, very powerful section of verses and truths about the gospel. And Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10 is similar, not so much in content, but in terms, there's lots here about the gospel. In verses 1 through 10, we read Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Let's work our way through these for a few verses. First, we see in the first couple verses, it talks about a person's sins, his trespasses, his disobedience. And the heart of a person's sin is his own sinful flesh. That's what it tells us in these verses, particularly verse 3. Then verse 2 talks about how we're also, as people, affected by the world that we live in. And then, of course, by Satan himself, and it talks about him there. It says he's the prince of the power of the air. So what affects us as people in terms of sin is the world and the flesh and the devil. You might have heard of those three phrases. They're all talked about in these first few verses. It says the result of a person's sin, there is spiritual death. And this is just separation from God. And what this really means, practically speaking, is that a person who is not saved has no spiritual life in him, no godly life whatsoever. There's none. You know, as growing up, I thought I might be a good person, but I had no spiritual life. I had none. And all of us, before we were saved, we had no godly life in us at all. Then we read in verse 4 about God's love, and it's his love is that which motivates him then to want to save us. It gives him that desire then to show his mercy towards us. And this is important, this motivation. Why did he do this? It's his love, God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. That motivation is important for us to understand. And it's only through Christ then, we read about mercy there in verse 4, it's only through Christ then that we can receive mercy. Now this particular text, this passage, there's nothing said about the actual means of how we can receive this mercy. We know, though, that it's by his death and by his resurrection. It just says here it's by Christ that we then can receive this mercy. Ephesians 2 then goes on to say in verse 5, it doesn't just talk about being forgiven and receiving God's mercy, but it says that we're made alive. That as we go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive, we read other verses that talks about being born again, or we're a brand new creature in Christ. It's in John chapter 3, that verse Jesus talked to Nicodemus, says you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And that's the idea here of spiritual life. You all understand, you know, you have a baby born, he's alive. And so the point here is that as people, we go from death to life. And that's one of the main themes in these verses here, this death to life motif that's shared here. And the person that it says there, it says the person who receives God's mercy is saved. And this word saved is one of the most common and important words when we talk about salvation in the New Testament. It appears a lot, this word saved. And it just means we're saved, we're delivered, we're rescued. And these four different words I've used, and they're loaded words, I've said before, but we need to learn these. What would you say? What are we saved from? Well, we're saved from our sin. We're saved from death. As I said last week, spiritual death, eternal death, physical death. And we're saved from hell. That's good. And we're saved from Satan, all these things. This is powerful. What are we saved from? And then it says there that this is all by God's grace, that little parenthetical there in verse 5. It's God's grace, that it's God's power in working in us, at the point being that it's not what we do, but what God does for us. He is the one that then saves us. Salvation is by God's grace. It repeats us then in the later verse, verse 8. Well, verses 6 and 7 then tell us that our salvation isn't just what happens on this earth. So if you're saved, if you're in Christ, then what's going on now in your life, in this world, in your Christian life, is just the very beginning. There's a lot more to come. Sometimes we just don't see this. We're just stuck in our life here in this world, and we don't realize how much more there is. I mean, imagine your life to be a period. Okay? Your life, your whole life is a period. Got it? You know, a little period at the end of a sentence. And then eternity is from here to Orlando. But that's not sufficient. Here to New York. That's not sufficient. Again, your life is just one little period, that dimension. Here to Paris, France. That's not sufficient. How about here to the moon? That's not. How about the nearest star? No. The farthest star? No. You understand? I mean, it's just incomprehensible, this eternal life that we have, and that's what we have. We are just beginning. And sometimes we just forget that. We need to be reminded. So we're reminded right here. And what he's saying there is that being saved in a real and spiritual sense means that we're raised up with God, and that we're seated with God in the heavenlies. And our earthly minds cannot comprehend these spiritual, these heavenly, these eternal realities. But this is the truth. We're not talking something physical here. We're talking what's spiritually true. It's positionally true. You're a citizen of heaven, and you're seated with Christ. And this is important, because sometimes we get, you know, a little bit hung up on citizenship in this world. You know, is he an American, U.S. citizen or not? I'm not going to go there, but you understand what I'm saying. And we need to see that what's most important is not whether you're a U.S. citizen or not, whether you're an illegal immigrant or not. That's not the main point. The main point is, man, are you a heavenly citizen? Are you a citizen of the kingdom of God? That's what's really important. That's eternally important. That's spiritually important. That's what's really, really relevant. And so we're talking here about being citizens of heaven. And of course, again, we know we're not there yet. Physically, we're here. I think some of us wish we could be there. In fact, that's a desire we all should have. It's a righteous desire to want to be with the Lord. Paul had that in Philippians 1:21 and following. So as it says, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You look at that one little phrase, surpassing riches of his grace and kindness. So in the future, we're going to experience what? His grace. But not just his grace, the riches of his grace. And not just the riches of his grace, but the surpassing riches of his grace. And not just that, but the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness. Those four words together, and it's all because you're in Christ. This is powerful stuff. And that's why I said before, we just got to get a glimpse of this. I mean, as Steve prayed, we're just barely touching the surface as to what God's done for us. And so remember this, and never forget this, that your salvation has only just begun. Very, very beginning. So, so much more. And that verse 7 is, again, such a wonderful verse. One of the best verses I know that speaks about our future and about heaven, what the Lord's going to do for us in the future. He just can't wait to pour out his love and his kindness and his grace upon us. That's what he wants to do. And the Lord wants us by faith and to believe that. We come then to verses 8 and 9, which talks about the means of our salvation. And again, we understand that it's by God's grace. Now, it said this in verse 5, but it's repeated here. Why is it repeated? Why does the Lord repeat something? Because it's important. He wants us to understand it's nothing that we do. We do not save ourselves. It's not by our works. It's not by our efforts. It's not by our good deeds. Nothing we can do to save ourselves. It's all by God's grace. That's the point there. What God does for us, and he does it through Christ, he does it through the work of the Holy Spirit, he does it through the Word of God, he does it through his grace. And this is important. Again, we need to say, Lord, help me to understand this. It's nothing I ever did. Even as Christians, sometimes we look back and sort of pat ourselves on the back. No, he did nothing. We always need to be reminded that our lives as Christians, our salvation, and then even our life, our daily living is the grace of God, is the gift of God. We then read about faith. We're saved by grace through faith, and we say faith means we're believing in Jesus and who he is, that he is God, that he is the Lord, that he is the Savior, and we're also then believing in what he does for us, that he dies for us and rises again. And by believing then in who he is and what he does, then we're saved, we're forgiven, we receive this mercy of God. But all this is a gift of God. This faith is a gift. This salvation is a gift. It says that in verse 9 there. This salvation is a gift of God. And the salvation that includes our faith. Some people separate it. Well, no, you're saved by the Lord, but no, the faith is yours. No, the faith is a gift of God. It says in Philippians 1:29 that this believing is what is granted to us for Christ's sake. Other verses too say this, but the point is the faith that you have is really a good work, and that good work then is from God, the faith to believe in the Lord Jesus. And so we understand there's nothing that we can do then to save ourselves. It's not by our good works. It's not by going to church. It's not by giving money to some charity. It's not by being baptized or confirmed. It's not by being a good person. And I know as I've gone through life, you know, you always meet good people, right? And then you talk to him and says, you know, I don't think he believes in Christ. But he seems like a really good person. Man, that person surely would be accepted by God and go to heaven. It's not by our good works. I mean, I know that, and I told you, that's what I was like when I grew up. It's not that way. It is not. And let me say something. Some of you here who more were the partier types or that kind of person, you don't know what's the heart of a person who is trying to be good. I mean, there's sin in his heart. I understand that. You can look good and nice and act good and nice and talk good and nice, but man, there's sin in the heart. And that's the problem. The truth is that as unbelievers, we're spiritually dead. So it's entirely by God's grace and by God's work then that we're made spiritually alive. And of course, this whole concept of death and life makes sense. I mean, if you walked out into a cemetery, some local cemetery, or I mentioned I lived right behind a cemetery. Just imagine if you were there and all of a sudden all the bodies came up. Oh, that'd be something, wouldn't it? I mean, living bodies. You know, not corrupted, but living in the flesh and, you know, like everything was fine. That'd shake you up, wouldn't it? See, that's what we're talking about here even more so. Because we're talking about you spiritually going from death to life. And that's radical. That's an incredible thing that happened. You go from death to life, spiritually speaking. But of course, when we talk about salvation, it's the whole package. We're talking eventually you'll get the brand new body. The salvation package is spirit, soul, and body. It's everything. And the body, of course, is just in the future. The day of the Lord's return, the rapture, we are then glorified. So this salvation is amazing. And again, this salvation is a gift, as it says in Romans 6. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God's eternal life. And then I like how it says in Romans 3, the end there, talking about who gets the glory. It says, where then is boasting? Are you going to boast? Is there going to be any boasting in heaven? Oh, look what I did to get here. Yeah, I was a pretty good person. The people who go to heaven are the ones who realize they're sinners, realize it's by God's grace and his mercy, and only by God's grace and mercy through Christ's death and resurrection, and they put their faith in. That's it. That is it. This is radical stuff. This is important things to understand. This salvation. So it's the grace of God and therefore the gift of God, and therefore we give God the glory. Grace, gift, glory. Remember that. And that's the ultimate then, is that we should give him the glory. Go to verse 10. I love this verse. You know this. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God planned beforehand that we should walk in them. And so our salvation isn't just getting saved. Here we're talking about, hey, now you're to live for the Lord. He does his work in you. Now by his grace, you're to serve him. You're to work for him. So salvation isn't just being forgiven. It isn't just being justified. It's not just being saved from the penalty of sin, but saved from living a life of sin. So you can live for the Lord. That is the only way then to live for the Lord, is to be freed from this life of sin, because you know as you go through life you're tempted and you fall and sin, and we need to learn how to get victory over that so we can then do the things that God wants us to do. So this is wonderful. Some people say, well, I don't like it that God's got my life planned out. I love it. I mean, think about this. Can you imagine getting up every day, okay, now as a Christian, what am I going to do today? What should I do? Man, that'd blow me. I just couldn't do that. I'm so thankful that we have a God and a spirit, and we pray, and he gives us his word, and he leads us by his spirit so we can then do the things he wants us to do. Not that we're perfect by any means, but just this truth is so good. I mean, don't you like this? God's got his life for you, and it's the perfect life, and Because then, I mean, then imagine, let's say you go through a week and you really mess up. Oh, man, I had all these great ideas, but it sure, yeah, you're going to continue to mess up if you do it yourself. It's not going to work. So we have this great verse that tells us that God has his plans for us, the works that he wants us to do. So we look at Ephesians 2, and again, we're doing this very briefly, but I want you to understand some of these things, see how it all meshes together. Go to Titus now, Titus chapter 3. It's another gospel passage, and as I said to you last week, we're going to be looking at a number of these and the truths in them. Titus chapter 3, it's right before Hebrews. And we start in verse 3, Titus 3, verse 3. We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appear, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. As we just read through that quickly, you can see some overlap. There's some of the same words we've seen before, but there's some different things as well. So another passage that speaks about the work of God in the heart of a believer. Again, verse 3, it talks about this list of sins. This list of sins, again, making it clear that we are sinners as people and we are in need of a Savior, one who can save us. Again, we read then of God's motivation. We go to verse 4, God's motivation, one to save us. We saw this in Ephesians 2, verse 5. But when the kindness of God appeared, and so it's because of his kindness, because of his love, his desire to be merciful to those who are sinners. That is, sinners don't deserve to be saved. And you have to understand the Lord's heart for you before you were saved. He saw you. He knew you. He knew that you were helpless apart from him. And his heart went out to you. He had compassion on you. This is one of the primary themes in the Gospels, and maybe in a few weeks we'll look at some of these passages, but this theme of the compassion that the Lord Jesus had for the lost, for the sinners. It's really encouraging, and you need to see this, understand, because this is for yourself. He really cares and cared about you, but he also cares about the lost, that God, by his grace, might help you to have this same, similar kind of compassion that he had. So he really wanted to save you. And he did save you by his grace. What he wanted to do was not just some empty desire. What he desires, what he plans, what he purposes do, he does indeed bring about. So the Lord was motivated. Now, verse 5, like in Ephesians 2, it's clearly stated that our salvation isn't by works. It's not by what we do. Even though we may, because it talks there about good works, deeds we have done in righteousness, deeds that may appear, humanly speaking, to be good works. Again, I'm saying this because this is so important. When you talk to somebody who's not saved, the main thing in terms of what they're thinking is, hey, I've been a good person. My good deeds have outweighed my bads. You need to understand what the Bible says. It's not it. Our good deeds don't do it. I mean, think about it. What's the problem? The problem is man's sin. And that's because, well, man, it results in our death spiritually, eternally, physically speaking. That's the problem. So this death has got to be taken care of. And the only way our death can be taken care of is by another death. It's either, well, or we die forever and are in hell, or Christ dies for us. Really simple. We think we can do it, and we die, we're separated from God, or Christ dies for us. That's all. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that says that good works will do something to take away sin. I mean, you find anything that says that. It doesn't say it. There's nothing that your good works can do to somehow make you a better person or rehabilitate your sinful self, your old flesh. It doesn't work. Or nothing your good works does, it somehow pays for your sin. It doesn't do it. Jesus said, God said, Jesus said, it's by this death, this shed blood of Christ, dying, taking our place. That's what it is. And so we understand there, and it says there in verse 4, God's our Savior. That makes sense. I mean, Jesus is our Savior, but God is our Savior too. Ultimately, he's the one because he desired to save us. He chose us before this world was ever made. We go on then in verse 5. It talks about the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The word regeneration means new birth. It means born again. That's what it means. And so when you're saved, then you're no longer spiritually dead, but you're spiritually alive. And one of the primary results of being spiritually alive, as it says here, is that you then are forgiven. You are cleansed. You are washed. You all understand what it means to be dirty, right? You get dirty somehow. You get cleaned up. I was out working in the yard yesterday. I usually do that on Saturday afternoons a little bit. And I come in, I get cleaned up. And it's a wonderful thing to be cleaned up. But we're talking here about your soul being cleansed. Completely, totally, holy, cleansed, spotless, nothing. Perfect. That's what it is. And if you're in Christ today, that's the way it is right now. It's a done deal. You're perfect before the Lord. You're holy, completely holy in His sight. Yeah, the word renewal is a similar word. It means the old life is gone, that you have a brand new life. You have a new master. You have a new Lord. You have a new purpose, a new spirit. You have a new power. You have a new future. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have gone. The new things have come. So this is what we're talking about here, this newness of life, this brand newness of life. And it's, again, a work of the Spirit. And that's what it says here. It says renewing by the Holy Spirit. This then is all here a work of the Holy Spirit. If you're saved, it's the Holy Spirit who actually, spiritually, supernaturally, powerfully works in your heart, applies in ways that I do not know. You don't know. But the Holy Spirit applied the work of Christ on the cross over 2,000 years ago to your life so that your sins will be dealt with. Okay? That's what had to happen. Applied the work of Christ to your life. The Holy Spirit indwelled you. The Holy Spirit made you a child of God. It's the work of the Spirit. That's what's going on here. You're born again by the Spirit. And so when we talk about salvation, it's the work of the Trinity. God the Father is the one who chose you to be saved. Jesus Christ is the one who actually died for you and paid for your sin. And it's the Holy Spirit that applies this atoning work of Christ to your soul, to your spirit, to your life, and saves you, grants you His mercy, makes you spiritually alive. Wonderful. Salvation, then, is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It goes on to say, we continue this verse 7, again, some of these same words, we read that you're justified, you're righteous, which means basically that you're completely holy in God's sight. You're declared innocent. You're declared not guilty. That's what's being said right here. And again, this is by God's grace. And we understand this salvation is a permanent work. It says, be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This salvation is a permanent salvation because we talk about eternal life, and eternal life is a huge word that we're not going to really take time to talk more about, but just to say just a few brief things. It means that you're forever saved. We'll talk about the security of your salvation in the weeks ahead. Some people would suggest that you can lose your salvation, but that is not true. Eternal life is eternal. And so you have this eternal life, you're forever saved, number one. Number two, you have this relationship with the Lord. That's what it means. John 17:3 says eternal life is this relationship with the Lord. And the third thing I want to say is this. Eternal life means you have this, you sharing in the life of Christ. As a Christian, you share the life of Christ. And Philippians 1:21 says it very simply, to live is Christ. To live is to have this eternal life. And so we're talking here about sharing in the life of Christ. Some of these things sound a little ethereal, some theological, but they're truths. And what we're saying here is this is what the Lord has for you. He wants you to experience Christ in your life more and more and more. And so this salvation then, this eternal life then, is the best thing. It's the most important thing in the whole wide world. And it lasts forever and ever and ever. And if you're saved and you, by God's grace, you have eternal life, be thankful. That's the main thing. That's the most important thing by far. Everything else in life is really sort of inconsequential on one hand, if you're saved. You see what I'm saying? You know that. So good. Okay. We're going to look at another passage that speaks about the gospel. What we're seeing is that there's no one single truth about the gospel, but that there's this many truths that come together in this comprehensive whole. Maybe the best way to give an example here is like a diamond, multifaceted diamond. You have this beautiful diamond. The diamond is beautiful, right? The diamond is valuable. Our salvation is valuable. The diamond is durable, eternal, last. I mean, you know, on the Mohs hardness scale, it's number 10. It's the top. It's the hardest. It can't, you know, destroy it. And a good diamond is also what? It's pure. See, we're talking here about our salvation and this multifaceted message, the gospel. The gospel is the message. Okay, let's go to another passage, Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and verses 6 through 11. And one of the reasons, and I might have said this, but I'll say this now, is we're doing this is for your sake, that as you go through these and reread these and look at your notes again, Lord, help me to understand this and how does this apply to my life. But also, there's different ways you can share the gospel, but one of the ways is by using these texts, using Ephesians 2, use Romans 3, use Titus 3, use Romans 5, or use them all. And just read the word. And you don't have to say much. Say, let God, through His Spirit, you know, explain the word to the people. So here we are in Romans 5. We start in verse 6. It says, while we are still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Again, you see some overlap, right? Some of the same words and some different words. And that's what happens in these different passages. And that's why it's important for us to go over these. Okay, again, as I said, there's no one passage that has all the truths about the gospel. But what we see here is that some passages, there's this repetition. So in this passage, for example, we see in verse 8 here, God demonstrates His love. There's this repetition. That is this theme of the Lord is motivated by His love to save us. We saw that in Titus 3. We saw that in Ephesians 2. So three times it's repeated. That means it's important. There's also sometimes just a further emphasis. For example, if you go, as I mentioned before, Ephesians 2, there's an emphasis on this, not spiritually dead, but spiritually alive. Romans 3, the emphasis on you're justified, you're righteous, you're holy and perfect in God's sight. So you have this emphasis. Now we have here in verses 6 through 11 some more thoughts that are important. Okay, we understand, number one, that the unbeliever, is helpless. He is powerless. He's weak. He has no strength. That is, he cannot in any way, shape, or form save himself. He can do nothing to bring about his own salvation. You all understand these analogies. Somebody's out drowning in the Gulf, and he's yelling for help, and he can't save him. He needs somebody to save him. Or somebody's down in this deep pit or this deep well, and he can't climb out himself. He needs somebody to save him. That's the idea. It's really simple. You can't do it. You are completely helpless. Completely helpless. Second, we read that the unbeliever is ungodly, that he's a sinner. We've seen this theme before. He's sinned against God. Therefore, God is opposed to him. In Romans chapters 1 through 3, gives a lot of detail about man's sin, and probably more than any three chapters in the whole New Testament, Romans 1, 2, and 3 talks about it. And let's go to Romans 3 just for a minute. I want you to see this here, this indictment of man, and there's other verses in chapter 1 particularly, and also 2. But look at verse 10, begin there, Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Says it pretty clear, doesn't it? You wouldn't need to say any more. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. He sort of repeats himself, trying to get the point home. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are on in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is it. This is the truth. This is the indictment upon everybody who is not saved. Every unbeliever, and of course upon us before we were saved. We were unsaved. We were sinners. And so therefore, sinful man is God's enemy. God is opposed to us. God is against us because of our sin. Number four, fourth point here. We talked about this back in chapter 5, verse 8. Talks about His love again. Even though we're sinners and even though we're enemies of God, we see that God loves us, which is an amazing thing. All of you know what it's like to have somebody who's against you, who's your enemy. You know, through life you've had people that were not for you, and was it easy to love them? We didn't love them. Here he loved us. He loved us, and again, it's that motivation that he had to want to save us from our sin, to get us out of our sinful situation, to show us mercy, and not just to save us from our sin, but to give us an incredible future. I mean, it's not just that the debt is paid, but now he gives us $1 million. You know, the analogy there. Man, we're rich. We are rich forever and ever and ever. And so, the Lord wanted to do something about our sinful problem. What's the answer? Next point, and this is verse 8 there. Christ died for us. Very important phrase. And I mentioned this last week, I believe. But it's the truth of substitution. Christ died in our place. He willingly died for us. Willingly, he did that. And by dying then, Christ, what did he do when he was dying? He wasn't just dying. I mean, the most purposeful, meaningful, important death in all the world is what he did 2,000 years ago. He was on the cross and he took all your sin upon himself. I know you can't fathom that. I can't fathom that. All my sin. Oh. All your sin placed on Christ. And Christ then was punished by his Father for your sin. You did it, but he paid for it. He paid the penalty for your sin. That's what happened. You know the truth about Jesus being the Lamb of God. You go back to the Old Testament and there's all these different, you know, you have the animals there, the birds and the bulls and the sheep and the goats, and they're offered as sacrifices. And it was foreshadowing the future. It was just a temporary covering of the sins until Christ would come. And so here now Jesus is the Lamb of God, and he is God in the flesh, and he's perfect and holy and blameless, and therefore he could take our sin upon himself and pay for it. And that's what he did. I mean, this is the good news. This is the heart of the gospel right here. We talk about the gospel, all these different things right here. Christ on the cross, dying for you, paying for your sins. It's wonderful. So he took your place in the cross. And you have to realize this really and truly happened. He took your place on the cross. It's a little over 2,000 years ago. He's on the cross. And he died for you. He died for me. He died for all those who put their faith in him. This is the best. This is so good. He paid the complete and full penalty for all your sins. Think of the analogy: if there's a criminal and he's committed a crime, and he goes to the courthouse, and there's the judge, and the judge finds him guilty and says, "Okay, there's 50 years in jail." Okay, there's one crime, and there's one sentence of 50 years. The individual, you understand this, I believe, that, you know, he had a crime against the state. It's him versus the state. But here we're talking about, we're criminals before we are saved. Our crimes were against not the state, but against God. And our penalty was what? Not 50 years. Eternal hell. And deservedly so, even though in your mind you say, I don't know if I really deserve eternity in hell for my sins. That's the truth. We don't understand the depth of our sin. We do not comprehend the greatness of God's holiness. So the point here, this is so encouraging to see this, what the Lord did for us. Sometimes, you know, we go through life, we read, we hear something in the news, we hear about this criminal. And sometimes we look down on criminals, you know what I mean? Oh yeah, I'm not a criminal. I'd never do that. I never went to the judge. I never had to go to jail. I'm not like that. Yes, you were all criminals. You were all criminals. You have to see this. You were a criminal. And that criminal is just one crime. We're talking about all your crimes, all your sins. Think of your sins as being crimes against the holy God. And Jesus Christ then died and paid the penalty for all your sins. This is unfathomable. It's just so hard to understand. But it's the good news. It's unbelievable. It's amazing. It's wonderful. It's the gospel, what Jesus did for us. So, Christ died for you. He died for me and all those then who believe in him. We go on, and again in this similar word here, verse 9, much more than now having now been justified by his blood. I mention this just so you have clear understanding, because even that one song we sang, oh, good song, says nothing but the blood. The blood is symbolic of death. There are some people out there that have all this, hey, the blood, the blood, the blood. Let's focus on the blood. Well, the blood is symbolic of his death. That's what we need to understand. The point here is the result of Christ dying for you is that a person then is justified. He's justified. And all those who repent of their sins and believe that Jesus died for them then are perfectly righteous and holy in God's sight. And God then sees that Christ died for you and paid for your sins. And so then he says, you're forgiven. That's what he says. That's the truth. That's wonderful. But next it goes on to say, verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. There's three aspects of this wrath. The first one is earthly wrath. Okay, there's wrath. It says in Romans 1:18, God pours out his wrath upon the world. Really, it's going on all the time. We just don't know what it is because we're not spiritually minded like him. We can't see it. But the point is this. This is the practical point for you. If you're in Christ, then you never will be punished for your sins. If you're going through life now, yes, there may be consequences for things that you do are wrong, but that's not punishment. Okay, God does not punish you and will not punish you for your sins. That was put on Christ. Yeah, you might be spiritually spanked. You might be disciplined. You might go through trials. As I said, there's consequences, but you will never in this life be punished for your sins. The wrath of God will not come upon you for that. Please understand that. Will not happen. Sometimes the devil makes you feel bad. Oh, yeah, I sinned. And yes, again, consequences, but not punishment. So understand that. The next point is this, this is really relevant, this next point, because we live in the end times, not that far from what's called the end of this age and the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is just a phrase that means the judgment of God after the return of Christ. Christ returns, we're raptured, then he pours out his wrath. It's told us in Revelation chapters 8 and 9 and 16 about the bowls and the trumpet judgments. So you think about this. There are, I mean, I don't know. I don't know when the Lord's come back. None of us know. But if I'm guessing, educated guess, spiritually, I think he could come back in our lifetimes. Or not ours, our kids. The point is this. There could be people on this world right now who then will be in the day of the Lord. God then has raptured the believers through Christ, and he's pouring out his wrath on earth. That is people here who will experience God's wrath on earth. The first wrath is just the wrath that God pours out, Romans 1:18. The second wrath is the day of the Lord, wrath into this age that will come upon unbelievers still on this earth. And the third wrath is eternal wrath, it's hell. You see. The point is, in verse 9, is you escape all that. You're safe from all that. This is good, isn't it? Isn't this good? This is the truth. That's why we need to go through this to see, wow, this is wonderful. Okay, the final point here, and we'll talk more about this in the future, but it says, well, we're enemies, we were reconciled to God. Really simply, this means that you're no longer an enemy of God, but you are a friend of God. So it's not just that you're justified, it's not just that you're forgiven, and then you go on your merry little way and never talk to God. No. Now you have this relationship with the Lord. You are a friend of God. God loves you. You love him. This goes on forever and ever and ever. This is encouraging. This reconciliation is an important point. Let me turn back to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. These may be some of my favorite verses in the Bible. And I love this section. We went over this in Revelation on our Wednesday night a few months back. And it's a wonderful section, verses 1 through 7. But let's look at verses 3 and 4 and 7. Just read them briefly here. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Can you imagine that? I mean, what it says before this and after this is you got this heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, that comes down, and it sort of touches earth. And so he says there, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. God wants to be with us and live with us. And we'll see this through the person of Jesus Christ. This is amazing, amazingly encouraging, wonderful. Verse 4, he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. No longer be any death. No longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Then you go to verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And those two phrases are loaded. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Two-dimensional relationship. God the Father and us, his children. It's wonderful, wonderful. That's the future. We're reconciled, friends forever and ever. Okay, let's go to one more passage just briefly. We'll close here. Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. Romans 10, verses 9 through 13, we read in Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let me just first say, if there's anybody here that doesn't know the Lord, take heed to these verses. Take heed to these. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me just go through this very briefly. We read about our salvation, read that it's by faith. It also says that if you confess, Greek word homologeo, which just means you agree. You agree with God about these truths. You agree that Jesus is Lord. You agree that Jesus is God in the flesh. You agree that Jesus is the Savior. You agree with that. And it's a wholehearted agreement. And you believe too. It says there Jesus then died and rose again. You believe that. And sometimes in our American language, the word believe is sort of soft. Oh, I believe that. No, believe means you really believe. You're completely depending and relying on Jesus Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. This is it. Man, if he doesn't come through for you, nobody's coming through. It's like you're falling over the cliff and he grabs your hand. If he lets you go, you're a goner. It's only him. I'm going to hang on to him. He's hanging on to me. He's going to save me. That's what it is. And then I like what it says, whoever believes will not be disappointed. A true Christian is truly blessed, truly rich, truly satisfied. And it's not sad that he's saved. Has no regrets. No regrets that he turned from his sin and turned to Christ. But he's thrilled. He's thankful. For he knows the Lord. He has forgiveness. He has eternal life. And this is the best news. This is so good. And finally, we go to verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So our job, tell others. That's what the Lord wants us to do. I want to just close by reading the words, and maybe we can sing this in the next week or two or three. It's from the hymnal 175, Hallelujah, What a Savior. The words are wonderful. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die, it is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all is ransomed home to bring. Then anew this song will sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. Father, we thank you for this time, and we do say, hallelujah, what a Savior. And Lord, as I think about all this, I just some ways times feel bad that I don't grasp more the truths of what you say, or in the past have not thought about them or believed them like I should, or maybe there's some here who are in the same position. The wonderful, great thing you did for us in saving us from our sin and from death and from hell and from Satan. Lord, might you begin more and more than open up our eyes to see more clearly what you've done for us. And we know that it won't be till we get to heaven that we'll even more grasp what happened to us. But Lord, now in these days, encourage our hearts, charge our hearts, excite our hearts by the truth of what you've done for us. The reality, it's not just some words on a page. It's truth, reality, history. Thank you, Jesus, for taking our sins upon yourself and paying for them completely. Father, for you wanting to do this, to have your own son die for us. We thank you, Lord. Thank you again for your great love, your mercy again. Encourage our hearts by the truth. Stir us up. Help us then to want to pass this truth, this message, this good news on to others. We thank you, Lord, again for this whole church. Just build us up in the way that you want, Lord. Teach us, train us, encourage us, protect us, unite us. Lord, as we go through difficult times, help us to trust you. And God, we know you'll give us all the grace. Thank you for that. So thank you again now for this time. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.